says to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. Verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Verse 4, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our path. Now, this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his truth. And every one of these verses is a sermon in itself. But Mr. Spurgeon has this to say in this psalm, which I've entitled The Song of True Revival. Concerning the title or the inscription, Mr. Spurgeon says this, quote, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. There is no need to repeat our observations upon a title which is of so frequent occurrence. The reader is referred to notes placed in the headings of preceding psalms. Yet it may not be out of place to quote Nehemiah 12, verse 46. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. End quote. End quote. And concerning the object and occasion, this is the whole of this, of Mr. Spurgeon's thoughts from a treasury of David, and I thought it would be good to include it. He says this, quote, it is the prayer of a patriot for his afflicted country, in which he pleads the Lord's former mercies and by faith foresees brighter days. We believe that David wrote it, but many question that assertion. Certain interpreters appear to grudge the psalmist David the authorship of any of the psalms and refer the sacred songs by wholesale to the times of Hezekiah, Josiah, the captivity, and the Maccabees. It is remarkable that, as a rule, the more skeptical a writer is, the more resolute is he to have done with David. Or to have done with David. While the purely evangelic annotators are, for the most part, content to leave the royal poet in the chair of authorship. The charms of a new theory also operate greatly upon writers who would have nothing at all to say if they did not invert a novel hypothesis and twist the language of the psalm in order to justify it. The present psalm has, of course, been referred to the captivity. The critics could not resist the temptation to do that, though for our part, we see no need to do so. It is a true if it is true, a captivity is mentioned in Psalm 85 and verse 1, but that does not necessitate the nations having been carried away into exile, since Job's captivity was turned, and yet he had never left his native land. Moreover, the text speaks of the captivity of Jacob as brought back. But had it referred to the Babylonian emigration, it would have spoken of Judah, for Jacob or Israel as such did not return. The first verse in speaking of the land proves that the author was not in exile. Our own belief is that David penned this national hymn when the land was oppressed by the Philistines, and in the spirit of prophecy, he foretold the peaceful years of his own reign and the response of the rule of Solomon. The psalm having all along an inner sense of which Jesus and his salvation are the key. The presence of Jesus, the Savior, reconciles earth and heaven and secures to us the golden age, the balmy days of universal peace, end quote. And I probably didn't have to read that to you, but I wanted you to have it as far as for those that keep the handouts, this bottom part. There are many people, as Spurgeon mentions here, which he hadn't previously in any of the psalms that we've covered since, since Psalm 1, that there have been many critics that say, well, David didn't pen these. These are all put together by during the time of the Maccabees, which... Second Maccabees, which is not in our regular Bible, it's Apocrypha. The text itself says there were no prophets in Israel in those days. So why would you want to have it in your Bible? That's why it's not included. So they say, well, during the time in between Malachi and Matthew, that's when the Psalms were penned. That wouldn't make sense. Or during the captivity itself, during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire and later on. Yeah, Mike.
I think that's in modern history, too, not giving credit to David for his role.
Yeah, it's carried on. It was even in Spurgeon's day that David was not given credit for writing the Psalms. And so they attribute it to the days of Hezekiah or Josiah or the captivity, and Spurgeon mentioned that. And so, yeah, Brother Mike.
Well, you know, I was reading yesterday there in Jeremiah, and, you know, the word clearly says that he's going to raise up David.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, in other words, there's the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm not so sure that there were some people that didn't like the idea of, you know, God saying that he's going to raise up David.
Sure. And if not everyone caught what Brother Mike was saying, he says that, you know, in the Robert Murray Chain reading plan, where Jeremiah has been some of the portions of the four portions that we've been reading daily. He says that he will raise up David, and it speaks of the resurrection. And he mentioned that there's probably some people that didn't like the idea of the resurrection, which is true, because in the days of Jesus, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You know, they tried to trap Jesus in his words, tried to trap Jesus with his words by their questioning him about with a hypothetical, a man has a wife and the man dies and goes to his brother and to his brother according to the law, and then he had to seven brothers, and then finally the seventh one died, and whose is she in the resurrection? They're asking a question and they don't even believe in the resurrection. And then Jesus sets them straight that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so, you know, he sets them straight upon that particular course. Also, he makes the comment concerning Psalm 85, verse 1, that Jacob's, it mentions the captivity of Jacob, so it couldn't have been done in the captivity. So I provided that as far as for a resource, because that's from the Treasury of David. And since it's in the public domain, I don't think I'll get sued for putting it in our handout. Now, I've divided it up a little bit differently than Mr. Spurgeon did in Treasury of David, or how, you know, this is just my dividing it up for the division of the psalm itself. Verses 1 through 3, I see the prayer, and I tend to believe it was probably David as well who penned it for the sons of Korah. Prayer recalling God's former mercies in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7, a petition for restoration and revival. Verses 8 through 9, a promise to hear, that's a typo. The promise to hear God's voice. That other two shouldn't be in there. In verses 8 and 9, in verses 10 through 13, praise for God's goodness. And in verses 8 and 9, the English Standard Version, I think you have the English Standard Version, Buzz, and yours, the NIV, Grayson, might say in verse 9, let me hear instead of I will. The King James and the New King James say, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The English Standard Version says, what does it say exactly, Buzz, in your ESV?
In verse 9?
Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Is that, how does yours say it, Grayson?
I will listen.
Okay. I find it interesting. In the Hebrew, you could put it in that let me, you could translate it that way, but I will hear coming from, you know, I have determined to hear what God has said. So there's it's actually placed on the person who's writing it, more from the Hebrew than the way that I read it. But anyway, I call this the Song of True Revival, and here's their devotional consideration. There's two kinds of revival. There is one that God brings among unbelievers, but there's also a revival or restoration among believers to bring our so that we might be brought to a higher place in God's presence. But you hear sometimes, especially among Baptists, oh, we're having revival. Especially down south, like in Alabama. Oh, we're having revival this week. Oh, really? So you're going to manufacture a revival among yourselves and instead of allowing God's presence to bring revival to you? In one sense, they're saying it somewhat correctly, because if the church is a gathering of believers, then we should be seeking revival daily. We should be seeking restoration daily. But revival isn't manufactured. It is visited upon God's people by his grace and his mercy. If we're thinking of it in terms of the, like in America historically, the first Great Awakening during the days of Jonathan Edwards in 1744 to 1746, or the second Great Awakening in the days of Asahel Nettleton in the early 1800s, 1810 to about 1829. If we're thinking of that, where it's coming to unbelievers, we can't manufacture that. But what we can do, since it's not biblically or historically brought on by men, revival in times of awakening will not take place unless personal revival takes place in individuals desiring God's greatest glory for their lives. And here we have somewhat of a pattern of prayer to so that we can pursue personal or individual revival. Verses 1 through 3, prioritize and ponder Christ's gospel. Freed from captivity, as it mentions in verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Remember that Jacob was in Paddan Aram, or Paddan Aram, however you want to pronounce it. And then he comes back to the very land that he says, if you bring me back to my land, then you will be my God. I believe that Jacob was saved at that place where he rested his head upon a pillow in Genesis. And then when he says it, he wasn't saying, well, tit for tat, if you bring me back to my land, I'll serve you. He was saying it in an expression, I believe, that when he saw the presence of God at that particular point, when he was running away from Esau, that if you bring me back to my land, then that's the evidence that you are my God, not the God of Abraham, my grandfather, not the God of Isaac, my father, but my God, my personal God. And so he's brought back to back from his quote-unquote captivity, as David, as the psalmist pens, and in the New King James Version, verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 4, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Paul quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. But the captivity reminds us of where we are. The first three verses, as we prioritize the gospel, that we were estranged from God, but he has taken us captive unto himself. In verse 2, which I won't read again, but we're forgiven by love. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you have been dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter quoting the Proverbs, and we also know that great verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're forgiven by the love of God, and we should be reminded of that when we go into prayer. I think every time when we look at the cross, when we approach the access that we have with in prayer to the presence of God, we should rejoice in that access. It was bought with the precious price of Christ's blood, and it frees us from the wrath of God. That Jesus suffered God's wrath and took it upon himself, that wrath that is due to us. But it, we've been freed from it, as verse 3 gives us that reminder, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I take that back, not every time. Since I've been looking at the psalm, knowing it was coming up, I've been reminded that I don't do it every time. I don't go before the Lord in prayer thinking that I've been freed from the wrath of God. And I should be. I should be excited that I've been freed from the wrath of God, that I've been forgiven my sins, that the precious blood has cleansed me, and I am saved to be in the presence of Christ. And when I approach God in prayer through Christ, I don't always think of that. And so I was convicted of this all week long, preparing for this devotional. And that's prioritize and ponder Christ's gospel as we go into prayer. And then pray for personal revival and restoration in verses 4 through 7. Remember, repentance is a grace. And more than revival, where I know a lot of my friends down south were praying for revival. They would pray for revival, and they get together and have convocations for prayer for revival. And I said to them, revival will never come unless there's repentance first, because repentance is a grace of God, and repentance isn't a one-time thing that's, you know, been done and done away with. Repentance is daily. The best, to paraphrase what Spurgeon said, the best of our prayers need to be repented of, because there's enough corruptions in our flesh to stain them. It's all of grace. And so, as repentance is a grace, we recognize that godly sorrow must come from above and not from within. As 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, or in the Old King James Version, not to be repented of. We're not sorry that we've been able to repent. We rejoice in it. So joy comes along with it. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the difference between Peter's weeping when the Lord looked upon him after he denied him thrice, and Judas going out and hanging himself, sorry that he had betrayed innocent blood. Judas's was a worldly sorrow. Peter's was godly sorrow. And because it's godly sorrow, we know that it is a gift of God. It must come from above by God's grace. Persevere to pursue God's word. In verses 8 and 9, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And a great verse to go along with that then is John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so being in God's word daily is that which sanctifies us. And then finally, praise God for his goodness. Verses 10 through 13, as we see the psalmist presents, just again, he recaps almost the same things that is presented in verses 1 through 3. He somewhat recaps the goodness of God in this, and it's, you know, praise. Ultimately, that's where we should end always, since the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as the catechism says, that whether we eat or drink or whatever, whatsoever we do, do all unto the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 tell us, it's all for God's glory. Ultimately, it's to end in praise. And to show us how revival isn't working, if it doesn't end in praise, we need to go back to see which one is that we're lacking in. If when we go in the prayer and we're not ending in praise, there's the reason why it's lacking. If we're not praising God, that we've been able to actually speak with God and commune with God in prayer, there must be a reason. So why am I not praising when I've ended in prayer? Go back. Have I been in God's Word? If no, okay, well, that's what it must be. And maybe I should be in God's Word more and listen to God and see what's going on. Okay, I'm in God's Word, but it's still not happening. And then I go back to my priority. When I'm approaching the Lord God who has saved me by His grace, am I approaching prayer with the truth of who it was that saved me? God became a man, and through His incarnation lived the righteous life that I cannot live, and then went to the cross to pay for my sins. A lot of times, I'll tell you, that's the biggest thing, and that's the thing that I had to repent of this week, that I don't always do that. I go up to, even now, after all these years of walking with the Lord, this week, how many times have I hit my knees? Even literally, I go into my little office in the house there, and I put the blanket down that somebody had given me. I put this little blanket down because my knees can't take it anymore. And I'm there, and I just go into my grocery list of prayers. Instead of thinking about, wow, I have access to the living God, and that access cost Him the treasure of heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How many times have I done, just this week, I was in tears because this psalm reminded me that I really do need revival in my life. And I hope just sharing that with you, I know that there's a lot here and it's supposed to be a little devotional before we go into prayer. But I was convicted enough by this psalm. One of my favorites, by the way. Right, Buzz?
Yes, sir.
One of... that's Grace Thomas. That's a kind of a private joke. Since we started the series, this is one of my favorite psalms, and I've said this for 85 psalms, and it'll probably continue until 150.